I'm looking forward to hear what Rudy has to say to us about the song that shapes us. Rudy, please.
Well, thank you so much, Doug, for your introduction and for your children's story. You said a lot during that children's story time, and much of the main themes of this message were included there. And it's good to be invited to come a little bit further west. I originally come from Boysville, and every time I get a chance to move a little bit further away from the Red River Valley, it makes me feel like I'm just really at home. And I'm thinking at some point I'm going to retire and move back to the promised land, as I tell people, and that is out west. But we'll see how that goes. I've looked forward to coming and being among you and with you for some time, and today is that Sunday. The song that shapes us. I think it must have been a grand procession. Early in the morning, just as sunlight was streaming across the Kidron Valley on the east side of the temple, the watchman blew his trumpet. Not only was he announcing the arrival of a new day, he was inviting the people to come and worship. This is the day of making thank offerings to God. And so come they did. From every basement apartment, from every tent and house, wherever they were living, they streamed into the streets. And just as the sun was sending forth its first rays of light, they burst into song. And on their way through the valley, up the incline toward the temple, they would sing these songs of ascents. Psalms 120 to 134. And as more and more people joined the throng, the singing became louder and fuller, until the whole multitude burst through the outer gates of the temple and stood before the Lord in reverent awe and worship. It's very likely that this Psalm 100 was sung as the people made their entry into the temple, coming into God's presence with singing. It probably became a regular part of the thank offering service. And then it was the choir of priests that took up the song, just as the congregation passed through the gates of the temple and entered its courts. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. I don't ever get the impression that these people were singing these words to one another meaninglessly. They weren't just giving lip service to some kind of kind and pious words memorized out of duty. I think they were filled with purpose and meaning and represented the bedrock of Israelite faith. There's two elements. And the first is, as is mentioned, the Lord alone is God. Not the temple, not the Philistines, not the Egyptians or the Syrians, not Baal, not their own works, not even they themselves. God was God. No other power was a legitimate recipient of praise. We are God's people, the sheep of God's pasture. What we have and who we are is what we have been given. And secondly, God is good. How do we know this? Because God's steadfast love and mercy endures forever to all generations past, present, and to come. God was the one who was creating and shaping and making and fashioning and stretching out, commanding everything into being. And this is the God they were coming to worship, a God who is always in favor of life. How did they come to have this story and this vibrant faith? What caused them to praise God with their whole being? I think they had something to do with the fact that they had experienced God's goodness, had come to recognize God's steadfast love and faithfulness. It was central to their life and to their memory. And just two examples. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 2 and following, Solomon, it says, assembled all the leaders to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. All the Levitical priests and their sons and relatives stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. And it says it was the duty of the trumpeters and the singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. The song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and musical instruments in praise to the God. And they sang, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And it says, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the entire house of the Lord. Incredible. What a service. Can you imagine being in that place? There in the midst of the undeniable fact of being in the presence of God, as symbolized by this cloud. Or 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 21 and 28 and following, when Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, was facing a huge army that had come out against him, he called the people together for worship and for prayer. They were given the certainty to fear not, for I, the Lord, will fight your battle. I will give you victory. This is God's battle, not yours. And they praised the Lord, it says, with a loud voice. And the next morning they set out. Those in front were the singers. They were the first ones, praising God in holy array. They sang, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." They had these singers who were leading the army. You don't see too many examples of that. But a people's image of God is always shaped by the songs they sing. Israel had experienced a God whose care and power was a radical, transforming love, care, and power. This was a God of the impossible. Exodus from Egypt. Abram and Sarah having a son. People like Moses and Noah and Samuel, King David. Quite a line of unlikely characters. So Israel sang its praises over and over again, sang them out of a long memory, and they sang them so they wouldn't forget. Your favorite songs are always your power songs, the ones you gain inspiration from. But the most powerful ones are the ones that you create, which include your history, your tradition, and your name. It's got to involve your name. Sing for your life. Sing every day, say some cultures. The African cultures say, if you can walk, then you can dance. If you can talk, you can sing. The early church had a saying, first you sing it, and then you believe it. If there is no singing, then one's voice is not brought into the world. And to participate in the song leads to a sense of healing and well-being. Tests have shown that one's voice in song increases the strength of the immune system. And I would suggest that the song in our heart, given to us by God, is the song that shapes us, which also increases the strength of our spiritual immune system. It's interesting that we live in a culture in the midst of an insistent pattern that leads us always to live and to work to accomplish things, to achieve goals, to live useful lives, to carry on an unceasing array of programs to justify our existence. Praise in and of itself does no earthly good. It doesn't clothe the naked. It doesn't feed the hungry. It doesn't correct oppression or set the captives free. And the Bible nowhere suggests that those are the reasons why we are to sing. Psalm 81 verse 4 says, we should praise God because we are supposed to. Just, we're supposed to. God's people offer praise because they are God's people. Praising means giving honor where honor is due, and all honor belongs to God. And praising is useful and necessary because it pays attention to what the world does not see. Think of Paul and Silas when they were praying and singing hymns to God at midnight in prison. Didn't matter if other folks were listening or not. With feet in the stocks and muscles no doubt cramping, having been beaten with rods, they were nevertheless praying and singing. Brueggemann calls this worship as world-making. The jailer and his household experienced that new world. There was a baptism. Wounds were washed. There was food and rejoicing. And like Israel's praise that anticipated a hoped-for world beyond the present reality they were living in, every time they sang their praises, they committed themselves to that vision, to the making of a new world, in the present and for the future. And as Doug was mentioning about the songs that are still important, why do we sing them? Why are they important? Because we recommit ourselves to what the song actually says. It's important to notice, though, that making something whole or complete or new again seems to happen precisely where life is torn or flawed or broken apart. Seems like you can't put new wine into old wineskins, that new life is not possible without that. The truth that heals always emerges in the midst of the reality of specific pain. In Israel, these cries of hurt and disappointment, doubt, and isolation were not buried or stifled, but given expression in the midst of the reality of life. If we keep a lid on all present reality, if we deny the pain, if we pretend that all is well when it really isn't, and then we come to praise, our praise will lack conviction and power. It is not true to life. It denies a God who suffers. It creates an idol out of God, in which God is not capable of any power of transformation in our lives. Praise happens in the midst of the irreducible reality of pain. If you think of a funeral, to sing God will take care of you has integrity and power and conviction only when the hurt and the trouble has been honestly faced and not denied. I think of my forebears who came from Russia and the train that rumbled toward the final checkpoint, the final stop, Checkpoint Charlie, and nobody on board was overly confident that this last attempt to leave their homeland would be possible. They could be sent back at any moment, and all they had endured during the revolution, and all the pain and the suffering and hardship that was there, they weren't sure what they were going to do with that. But when all was said and done and final inspections complete and the train rumbles on, they've talked about from the depths of their souls in tribute to God came the melody and the words. Nun danket alle Gott. We now thank we all our God. Think of the integrity of those notes and those words sung from the context of great suffering. That still is a reworking of the present reality, world-making. I think of the Russian Orthodox music and the tremendous tradition of suffering and difficulty that that music arises from. Or the African-American tradition, Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. There's a balm in Gilead. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. Amazing grace. There's a better world coming. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. We shall overcome. What a long history of powerful songs that come from that tradition. I'm always reminded of my grandmother. After the untimely death of her husband, and after the drought-filled years of the 1930s, being first-generation immigrants and needing to look after six children, it was incredibly difficult. And when she was asked, "So, what enabled you to survive that and to live through that?" And she was very quick with her answers. "Oh," she said, "I prayed a lot and I also sang a lot." And she did. I still remember. She sang a lot. Do you think she always felt like singing? I would rather doubt it. But the songs that they sang, and I know it was a tradition in their household always, even when her children were growing up, that when, before they had hydro, before it got really dark, they would gather together as a family, and during the dusk, they would sing. And they would pray. It had a profound effect on her faith, her prayer life, her character, and her children. And somehow in the midst of that, what I would call simply stuff, the newness comes. It happens. I don't know how. It's a mystery. Yet I believe it because I've seen it. God transforms something within people. Trouble is defeated, and Israel must sing. They sing at great cost and with great hope, with resilient hope. Israel, Paul, and Silas, and my grandmother, they sing about a God who continues to make and unmake, create and destroy and remake. And they sing out of a long memory of God being active in their lives, transforming them one step at a time. They sing and they will not stop, even in exile or in prison. They continue the song, keeping their relationship with God open, dynamic, and vibrant. I always have to go back to one of my favorite composers, Mr. Beethoven, Ludwig van Beethoven. He knew a whole lot about depression and unhappiness. He did a lot of moving around to try and find the right place for himself and his life, and he made a mess out of a lot of his relationships, and he quarreled a lot with his friends. And he always worried about a favorite nephew of his. Beethoven wanted to be a number one pianist. He wanted to sing well. But as you probably know, when he was quite young, he began to lose his hearing. And by 48 years of age, he was totally deaf. And yet his major work, his Ninth Symphony, was only finished 5 years after he became deaf. He never heard it audibly. He just thought it and heard it in his head. Robert Fogum, who recalls a conversation with a woman on the phone, and she pressed him about, "What do you do when you are feeling low and depressed and kind of out of it?" Well, he confessed, he puts on the Ninth Symphony by Beethoven. He pulls the earphones down tight and he lies down on the floor. And the music begins. It's like the first day of creation when God said, "Let there be light." And the crescendo rises. And by the time the final kettle drum drowns out all those double 40s, he says, "I'm on my feet, singing at the top of my lungs in gibberish German, with the mighty choir and jumping up and down, directing the final awesome moments of the end of the world and the coming of God and all the angels. Hallelujah, hallelujah, kaboom, bamba," he says. "Man alive," he says, "uplifted, exalted, excited, and affirmed, and overwhelmed am I. Because out of all of that sorrow and trouble, out of all of that frustration and disappointment, out of all that deep and permanent silence came all of that majesty, that outpouring of joy and exaltation." Beethoven defied his lot with song. Within music, and your special music, and my special music, and Beethoven's music, there is an unceasing affirmation, something akin to resurrection power, something of the sun of summer in the midst of deep spiritual winter. Find your special music. Allow it to heal you. And allow the Spirit of God, like the psalmist, to put a new song into your heart, a song of acceptance, of the grace, the love and faithfulness of God. And someday with Paul and Silas and all these saints, we will join with the mighty throng around the throne of God. And like the book of Revelation tells us, we will sing a new song entitled, "Worthy Are You." We will glorify and enjoy God forever. Meanwhile, here on earth, from the context of specific pain, from the memory of God's grace, from our yieldedness to God, we continue to praise God, always creating another world, giving expression to the fact that God cares about us and is active in this world. And the writer of the short article on Beethoven concludes it this way. Someday, some incredible December night, when I am very rich, I am going to rent me a grand hall and a great choir and a mighty symphony orchestra, and I want to stand on the podium and conduct the ninth. And I will personally play the kettledrum part all the way through to the glorious end, while simultaneously singing along at the top of my lungs and in the awesome silence that follows. I will bless God for Ludwig van Beethoven, for his ninth and his light. Thanks be to God. Amen.